I'm going to have you turn to Romans chapter 3. I couldn't wait to get to this part of the book of Romans. We started this 7 weeks ago, or 7 messages ago, and we talked about it. The theme of the book of Romans is what? I'm going to be asking you guys questions. Righteousness, the righteousness of God. And that is just as well talking about being right or just. So when we're talking about the righteousness of God, we're talking about how God is right and everybody's wrong. Or how God is just and everybody is could be perceived as unjust. That God be true and every man a liar, the Bible says. In chapters 1 through 3, actually all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, the first section of this book, as you were, Paul writes, the Apostle Paul writes to the Roman church, and he's trying to get them to understand that everybody on the face of this earth has fallen short of God's perfection. And he targets 3 particular groups of people that we spent a lot of time talking about. The unrighteous person, chapter 1, and all the things that he does to offend a holy God. And then in chapter 1, the end there, all the way through chapter 2, the self-righteous person who claims for himself his own goodness, how he's a pretty good old boy, and this goodness of his should be sufficient for God to find him acceptable. And then in chapter 3, he talks about the religiously righteous person, that person who looks at his religion and says, you know, in light of all the unrighteousness that's going around and all the self-righteousness around, I'm a religious person and that should be sufficient for me to be found right with God or find God's approval in some way. And it all comes down to chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, where he says that the whole world, doesn't matter if you're self-righteous, you're unrighteous, or you're religiously righteous, he said, there's nobody that can stand before God and say, you know what, I'm pretty good. Now, that's all depressing news to me. You know, I don't particularly think of myself in any one of those categories, but for those that were seeking to justify themselves before God, if nobody else, he says, something's wrong. Now, there's something good about what happens next, and I'd like us to read chapter 3, verses 21 through 28. But now, the Bible says, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, kind of reiterates what he said in verses 19 and 20. And are justified, he says. Oh, I'm sorry. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, for whom God put forth as a propitiation, or that's the word atonement, or the atoning sacrifice, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. But what kind of hold? That one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as a people celebrating the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of your son Jesus. There's no greater passage in Scripture that reminds us, Lord, that it is only what you have done for us that makes us in any way able to stand before you. Cause our hearts to rejoice in Christ our Savior, not because of anything we have done, but because of what he has done. Help us to understand this great doctrine of justification by faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you might not realize it even within Christendom, but one of the great issues of our day, one that's being fought not too far away from here, is the doctrine of justification by faith. You know that that is a great theme of the Reformation with Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland. What came out of what was the established church of the time was this great struggle of just how is a person, or how does a person who is innately sinful find salvation or justification, being able to stand before a holy God when he is so inherently messed up? Well, at the time of the Reformation, the people were told by religious professionals, do more, do good. The corruption within the church really made that a financial thing, and they were saying, as one particular guy arguing with Martin Luther at the time, Theodor Eck, he said, as the coins fall into the coffers, your sins are taken away. They made the salvation that you and I hold so precious a means of financial gain. It was a sad day. But it led one Martin Luther on his knees in the city of Rome, going up the replica of the Via Della Rosa, or the way of the cross, as he was painstakingly going up on his knees, the words, the just shall live by faith, rattled in his mind, and he stood to his feet, which people never did, and he ran back to Germany and started the Great Reformation. But from Martin Luther's time till today, in some respects, it's been taken for granted. Jesus died for my sins. Hallelujah. Knowing that truth sometimes could become commonplace, just a thought, an idea, as opposed to a reality. Leon Morris, a New Testament scholar, came to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 23, and he said, it's possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. Isn't that profound? Somewhere in the world this morning, a man is laying on a bed of nails, trying to appease what he perceives to be his God. A child is being offered on an altar, or sad and even sadder, images of a chicken or some animal being sacrificed in voodoo to appease what they perceive to be on a makeshift altar, somehow causing a God to smile on their fortune. Men and women who do these things are desperate, and they're desperate because they want to find right themselves right with God as they perceive him. We use that term in so many ways in our own culture to describe in addictions counseling. Talk to the God who you perceive him to be, instead of the God of the universe, it's as you perceive it. Could be anything. Man is desperate. They do what they do because they hope to appease a God or to please a God or to pacify a God or to somehow manipulate God into getting them favor, to curry favor. From killing chickens to bowing to Mecca to resting in bed on a bed of nails or praying to a rosary or going to Sunday school, saying the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, saying that I was baptized, joining the church, whatever it is, without a clear understanding of what it really means to be right with God, we are subject to so many false ideas about how a person can be right with God. And that's the question I'd pose this morning. Do you know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that as you sit here this morning in a place of worship, that you are right with God? Paul wrote to a church he had never met, and he knew Romanism, and he knew Rome as such an idolatrous place, and he's writing to clarify for not just believers, but to the people of Rome, what it actually takes for a person to be right with God. We call it justification. We also call it salvation. How does that happen in such a way that I can know that I know that I know? And to be at peace with that. And what he says in the first three chapters of the book of Romans is nobody can come to that place and say, I am right with God for any other reason than the right reason. And what he actually declares is that, in fact, all of our self-efforts, our attempts at self-salvation, are incomplete. We fall short. The very word for sin is that of used of an arrow that attempts to hit a target, but it falls short. They might be good things. They might be well-received things or things that people say, that was such a nice thing for you to do. But to say that's what it takes for me to be right with God, it falls short. The first two words, if I don't get any farther this morning, that I'd like to challenge us as a body, and we're going to be talking from chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5, verse 21, on this very thing of righteousness explained. He's explaining to a church, a group of people in Rome, and he's going to explain just how this happens. And it's leveling the ground to say that everybody is a sinful person. Now, everybody is equally in need. And since that's the case, he says, let me explain to you how that really happens. Now, if you were to ask me what a person has to do to be right with God, before I came to a biblical understanding of it, I would say you have to be a good person. What do people tell us when we talk about matters of salvation? I do good things, so I'm a good person. I do good things. I go to church. I was baptized as a kid. Those are all good things, and I don't want to take anything away from them, but they are not the things that it takes to be just or righteous before God. Now, just think of it logically, and I often revert to this. If something could be done by me to warrant God giving me salvation, the free gift of eternal life, why would Jesus have ever needed to come from heaven, live a sinless life, die on the cross, and resurrect? It doesn't make sense. Because all I'd have to do is do more, do better, get right. This morning, what we're going to talk about just a little bit is how justification, he's going to clarify, is one, apart from any attempts of keeping the law of Moses, particularly. Number two, how justification is through Jesus Christ. These are all matters that I'm sure logically follow their attempts to get right in some other way. If we get that far, we'll get that far only because there's so much to this. And then that number three, justification is received, thankfully, by faith. But I wanted to just spend a couple minutes on the first two words of our text. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now. But now is it's a connector word. It's a conjunction. Actually, it's two conjunctions put together, which imply something that has gone on before. If it's a but now, then there was something prior to this. The but now that he mentions is the righteousness of God being manifest or revealed. This goes back to the theme that was mentioned in chapter 1, verse 17. But now all righteousness from God is revealed. I said this last week, and I think it's warrants saying again, that the one thing that distinguishes Christianity from any other world religion, religion being man's attempt to reach God, is that Christianity, by definition, is not something that man is, it's just thrown out there for men to pursue and to seek as if there is something being hidden and they've got to find it. It's actually something that from the mind of God, he revealed. It's manifest, it's revealed. So what's needed is not the pursuit or the search of, rather it's the response to something that's been revealed. Does that make sense? That's a joyous thing because it was incumbent upon God to reveal himself, and he did that starting with Moses, who wrote down the first five books of Moses. He appeared before the burning bush, and all through what we call redemption history, redemptive history, God is continually revealing himself in such a way that that man's only response is to respond and say, okay, I see that. The response is that of obedience and faith. I trust what you're saying. As opposed to standing on the top of a pole, you know, withholding something from yourself, whipping yourself with chains or whips or whatever to appease God, offerings on an altar, killing sacrifices. They're all just man's attempts as opposed to responding. Now, I think God has done a pretty good job, actually, of revealing himself. If for no other reason, he revealed his son Jesus to us. I like that. If you were to study the but nows, I call them the but nows. Ephesians 2:12 says, remember that you, speaking of non-Jewish people, newly saved people, that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's a but now. For if the dead were not raised, 1 Corinthians 15, not even Christ having been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you're still in your sins, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Verse 20, but now. That's a but now. But now Christ has risen. I like that. is the first fruits of those who are asleep. But now, goes on. It's mentioned in the Lazarus story, the rebuking of the 70 or the elders in Jerusalem in AD 70. Speaking of AD 70, how thankful we can be for this nick of time, I call it, conjunction. But now. Justification has been defined as that act of God's free grace, where he pardons us from all of our sins and accepts us and declares us righteous in his sight. It's a word that's used of God, what he does, and what he does applies to us personally. He justifies us. It's really talking about our salvation, but from the standpoint of something that God does to us, regardless of our condition, our state, or our actions. It's actually a legal term. It's used of a judge to say, not guilty. Isn't that good? It's a declaration. But with that declaration comes the effect or the impact. If you were taken to a court of law for something that you actually did wrong and the evidence was overwhelmingly stacked against you, only to have someone come in at the last minute before the judge were to read the verdict, whisper to the judge, someone has taken his place. Somebody had to pay for what happened. That someone was Jesus. We would walk out of that courtroom free and clear. Isn't that amazing? Imagine the weight that would be left off of your shoulders. Imagine the freedom that you would experience as those doors would open up and you were to see the sky and smell the air and to know that there is no one chasing you any longer. Jesus said, the truth will set you free and you shall be free indeed. That's how God wanted us to live. In verse 21b, this justification, he has to clarify that it is apart from the law. See, Old Testament, New Testament believers up until the time of Jesus thought that their job in life was to keep the rules, not just the Ten Commandments. 586 laws of Moses were recorded, at least thought to be recorded, and each one of them had implications for how they lived their daily life. Do this, don't do that. Oh, stand up, sit down, go in, go out. You can't go a Sabbath day's journey. If you sin, you got to go see the priest and you confess to him, and that priest would take this sacrifice to the altar and slay it for you, and you'd have to wash this way and that way, and by the way, you can't do this and that. And all of a sudden, your whole mind is filled with a list of do's and don'ts. This went on for centuries. And now someone like the Apostle Paul comes along and says, it's not by keeping the law. You know, even when there's no list of do's and don'ts, we create one. If they weren't all applicable to us because we're not under the law but under grace, we still have our own list of things that we absolutely have to do all the time. And that it's not that any of those things are bad. But we think somehow, I've kept the checklist. God, you own me. Verse 21 can be paraphrased, but now, in this age of grace, a righteousness, a new kind of righteousness, has been revealed. But not the one that depends on the law. People today want righteousness by the law and by works. There are some Christian traditions that have so incorporated their own list of things that it's hard, it's eclipsed the true grace that is in Christ Jesus. And it's not that any of those things are wrong or bad. But unbeknownst to them, they've placed people back under what Galatians calls the yoke of bondage. You did run well, he said. Who hindered you? That should actually stop you from obeying the truth. What happens is that list becomes more important than anything God says. It's apart from the law. And to prove his point, he actually says that this is the kind of thing that was seen in Abraham. Abraham, before the law obeyed God, he was declared righteous for his faith, Genesis 15:6. Habakkuk talked about the just shall live by faith. It was always a faith thing. How did it so quickly become a works thing? Well, you know what you're dealing with when you talk to somebody, because the very first thing they want to tell you is all the good things that they do. Well, I give to the poor at Christmas. We have Thanksgiving baskets that we give to the poor. You know, I give to our church and I help in charity events, and they're all works. There's within each one of us an innate desire to satisfy something internally, I think, by doing something. And those doing somethings are okay. But they're not going to make us right with God. We could find ourselves tortured by the idea that we need to do something to appease a God in heaven. Romans chapter 9, verses 30 to 33 talk about the Jew-Gentile issue, and the Apostle Paul, who writes here, also says that these Gentiles who don't even have the law are doing things that the law seems to indicate they should do, and they're right with God. So for a Jew hearing this, it's like, we got this possessive thing going on with the law. We keep the law, they don't. They're condemned, we're not. And he's saying this justification that Jesus brings is apart from the law. Now, we could say a lot more about that. Look in verses 22 to 24. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's a justification, and that justification, the true justification or salvation, is through a person. Not through the law, it's through a person. Now, you and I know this is the bedrock of Christianity. This is the watershed issue. There are people who believe that Christianity is just one of many ways to get to heaven, to get to God. Do you believe that? Some people think that you just need to be sincere in your religious belief. Do unto others as they would have them do unto you. The golden rule. Keep the Ten Commandments. Proverbs 14 says, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I'd like to think that's true. That there are many, many ways, but Acts 4:12 says there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we, here it is, must be saved. Now that's a scary truth, because if that's true, I sound pretty audacious in saying that. And in a day of political correctness, that could get me in a lot of trouble. I'm right, you're wrong. That sounds so proud. But I didn't say it. I almost wish there were a lot of ways to heaven. It would keep me from having to explain it all the time. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. No man comes to the Father except through me. It's the Jesus way. Justification or salvation is through Jesus Christ. What do we need to do with that? Have faith. Have faith that it's true. I don't go around poking my finger in people's faces, pointing out all their foibles. I don't care really how they live there. What do sinners do? What constitutes a sinner? A tautology. It's like who's buried in Grant's tomb, you know. It's Grant's tomb. It's sinners sin by nature. That's what they do. So we could argue as to what's big and little and what's acceptable, not acceptable. But all of us have that innate nature from Adam until today. We're all the same. We're made of the same stuff. And it's sin. But the good thing is, that's bad news. Good news is Jesus came to save us. I don't live with the thought every day. I don't feel guilty that I am a sinful person. It's a state of being. I'm not surprised when I lose my temper. I just thank God that he puts me in touch with my old nature. Thank you, Lord. It's been a while since I got in touch with that. And I delight in the fact that God forgives me when I confess my sins to him. But I confess my sins to him. One of the great delights as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that we read these words on a page and we, by the Holy Spirit, he enacts change within us. The Old Testament law, the Bible says, was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Without a list of do's and don'ts and rights and wrongs, we would never know that they're right or wrong. That's why the moral relativism of our day is so dangerous, because they want to remove those things. We still need the law to show us what's right and wrong. But every once in a while, until I see that red light flashing behind me, I find no compulsion to slow down or to do what the law says. It's a reminder. It's not that the flashing lights are wrong. It's not that the law is wrong. It's me that's wrong. Any good thing that you and I have through Jesus Christ is by no effort of our own. Through faith we understand. Faith is the only good thing that results from our sinful condition, because it's the one way we can respond to the realities that we're sinful people. By faith, we understand that we're sinful people. By faith, we understand Jesus came to die for our sins. By faith, we accept that we are forgiven when we call upon him. But faith is only as good as its object. All men trust something, if only themselves. But the Christian, the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusts Jesus. I could say a lot more about that. We want to earn. God only wants to give. God's way of providing righteousness has nothing to do with human performance. God loves you perfectly on your worst day. It's apart from the law. It's separated from the list of do's and don'ts. The Old Testament itself pointed to the work of Christ yet future, that would provide for humans a way out. Bible says that there's no temptation taking you but such as common to man. But God is what? God is faithful. What that Bible verse says is that God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you, individual, born again, blood-bought child of God, are able, but will with the temptation, what? I look for the open door. Anytime I feel that blood pressure rising and I'm like, this is not good for me, I am on my way out. I'm looking for the exit. And God has been faithful these many 33, 34 years. All that to say this, when God steps in, it's a glorious thing. When you sense in a personal day-to-day basis, God not only providing this wonderful salvation, this justification by faith alone, but you begin to feel and to sense and to really believe it and to take hold on it and to live by faith. God's justification of those who believe is provided freely. It's a free gift. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says that it's not by works, it's no effort. It's something that God did for us, in us, through us. 24 times in the book of Romans, God's grace is mentioned. It's not just a noun, it's a verb. And when God graces us, it means God supernaturally gives us the ability to do what we humanly in our own flesh could never do. Isn't that cool? The redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Wow. Lastly, 25 and 26, verses 25 and 26, this justification is received only by faith. Paul launches this section, these two verses, by referring to the gospel, the good news, in such a way that he says that this comes from God, but you receive it by faith. The basis upon which God makes the offer is nothing more, nothing less than the sacrifice or the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Let me tell you, it might be free. Salvation is a free gift of God. But it's not cheap, and it cost God his son. Our salvation rests on the work of Christ. There's no human contribution. It's all by grace. So what does God want us to do with this? I like these verses very much. Whom God has put forth as a propitiation, that's the word atoning sacrifice, by his blood, to be, here it is, received by faith. Wow. This becomes the bedrock of Paul's argument to the church at Rome, in hopes that they would embrace the truth and live like God would want them to live. There are implications of accepting by faith what only Christ could do. It puts an end to our inherent desire to provide or to contribute to our salvation. There's a guy right now in theological circles that some young people tend to like. His name is N.T. Wright. He's a Anglican bishop at one point and taught a lot, and he's very profound when you hear him speak. He wrote a whole book on justification, and then what are called the New Perspectives. The New Perspective on Paul was an attempt to take what we have historically known as one of the five solas, sola fide, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, put a spin on it, to put a twist on it. He recently came out with this book and declaring that it's not, justification is not his, basically his argument is, justification is not a declaration, God's declaration to us, declaring us righteous before him based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his son, he says rather that the declaration is that we are somehow people of the covenant, covenant people of God, and that you were already right with God, and you're just, it's just coming to fruition. See the difference there? It's terrible. Well, I would say that the profound guy. We're not hearing the judge behind the desk saying not guilty. We're saying, well, there you go. You're just acting in accordance with the Holy Spirit in you. He's acknowledging in some way that we have contributed to our own salvation. Couldn't be farther from the truth. What you and I have received, we've received by faith. And as a result, we have incurred all the rights and privileges of being a child of God. I don't know what you see when you look in the mirror in the morning, but here's what I'd like you to see. It's easy for us to create in our own mind the image of what we think we are without seeing what God sees. John 1:12 says that as many as received him, that is Christ, to them gave he the authority to become children of God. We are right with God this morning, not because of anything that we have done, but by everything Christ has done for us. When I look in the mirror in the morning, I don't see a sinful lower lip of a government mule kind of Christian, condemning myself for every little imperfection that I see in the mirror. But I see myself as a child of God, delighting in the sacrifice of a Savior who died for me, welcoming into my mind and heart all the blessings that that affords me. I meet the objections of the evil one who would plant other thoughts in my mind with the words of Jesus himself. When he says, and all those things, by the way, accusations may be true. Hearing the words of Jesus, come unto me, all you who are burdened and laid down, and I will give you rest. When Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. The promises of relationship. Romans 3:28 is going to go on to talk about every man being justified, being apart from the law. I couldn't separate myself farther from the law by welcoming into my life the promises of Almighty God, Jesus Christ. You were washed, 1 Corinthians 6:11 says. You were sanctified or set apart. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Galatians 3:24 says, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. This morning I trust that you are warmed and welcomed to the reality that God loves you just the way you are. And he went to great lengths to make you one of his children. He is our atoning sacrifice. Verse 27, so then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the works of the law? No. For we hold that the one is justified by faith apart from any work of the law. We can't boast about it. We can only delight in it. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and thank you, Lord, that you are who you say you would be to us. a God of the living. We trust that this morning, as we look at this pivotal text, fall to the ground every attempt to justify ourselves because of keeping the law, keeping the rules. Like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, Lord, he kept the rules. He stayed at home, but he was outside the party. Couldn't rejoice in one sinner who came home. All we can do is thank you, dear Lord. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you that you paid it all. Jesus, you paid it all. And all to you we owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. Thank you so much, Lord, for providing salvation in your Son. We pray it in Jesus' name.